Our Old Testament reading today will come from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. Giving you a few minutes if you'd like to turn there to read along with me. Hear now the word of your God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now prepare our hearts and minds for the preaching of God's word as we take in our Trinity Psalter, turning to page 488. Let us join in singing, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. 488 in your Trinity Psalter. May be seated. Our New Testament reading today, which will also serve for this week's sermon, the foundation for which is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of your God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now attend to the preaching of God's word with prayer. Join with me. Lord, with thankful hearts, we do receive this morning your words of instruction, your words of encouragement, your words of reproof, your words of insight. Grant us the Spirit of the living God in such manner and way that we can hear, believe, and do what the Word of God so speaks to us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of my great memories of life is taking my dad to his first ball game. We just didn't do these sorts of things when we were young for a variety of reasons with Dad and I. We had never been, like some of you perhaps have done so, been to a ball game together. And it was my privilege, my honor, and has now become one of my most fondest memories of actually taking my dad to his first ball game. And he loved it. Oh, he just loved it. He loved sitting in the stands, watching all the people. My dad was a people watcher. He would like to go to the mall and just sit down and just watch people. I think secretly he was probably making fun of them. I say that because I have a tendency to do the same thing. He'd be watching people and he'd be chomping hot dogs. Oh, my dad loved hot dogs. Matter of fact, I think the favorite part of his going to the ballpark was the vendors, you know, waiting on him and serving him his favorite food, the all-nutritious hot dog. That or maybe, just maybe, one of his favorite things was actually attending a ball game with his youngest son. For these and other reasons, my dad enjoyed his trip and subsequent trips. It wasn't the first time. To the old ball field. Or the only time, I should say. Notice, though, in my litany of items that my dad found so amusing and enjoyable, there's one thing missing. Namely, watching the game itself. I don't even know if my dad ever paid a bit of attention to the game that was actually taking place right before him. He loved everything about going to the ball stadium, except I don't think he really cared too much about the ball game. This sort of thing happens in other venues of life, even with respect to the Christian faith. If you were to see my dad at the stadium, you may well confuse him with a genuine baseball fan. My dad, though he didn't, he could yet have confused himself as a baseball fan, not realizing that all those activities he was so fond of were really secondary to the actual event. You really go to a ball stadium to do what? To watch the ball game. I never had hot dogs. I didn't like to watch people, not there anyway. And there's one reason I was at a ball stadium. It was because I'm a baseball fan. Was, anyway. The same sort of mistake can take place in the Christian faith. We can mistakenly think that another person or even ourselves are Christians because we like things about Christianity. We can mistake a religious proclivity or a theological perspicuity as indicating the presence of Christian faith. Neither the mere practice of religious observances or insight into theological truth, though, actually makes one a Christian. What makes one a Christian is faith. Faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. To put it simply, a person is a Christian because they have, because they live by faith. So my exhortation to you this morning is that we must live by faith. Why, though, is faith so important? What does saving faith look like? These and other questions we will seek to answer as we explain why we must live by faith. We must live by faith because faith is the instrumental cause of our righteousness before God. Faith leads to a very great reward, and faith results in a practical dynamic in our lives. We're going to focus on the first reason this morning, namely because this is a very important part of what saving faith looks like. It is the instrumental cause of our righteousness before God. So here we are in one of the best known, most famous chapters in all the Bible. What some might even call, and I really don't know what they call it. I don't get caught up in these little cliched items. But I think some call this like the Hall of Faith or something. As what we'll see unfolding in this chapter is our author providing one example after another example of the ancient believers living by faith. As we begin in this chapter, I think it is important to understand what our author is doing here. In one sense, if we just look at this chapter, its placement in our author's overall writing, from a logical or informational point of view, it seems a bit superfluous, maybe even unnecessary, as our author really doesn't seem to give us new information per se. We could even think of it in this way, that our author could well have gone from chapter 10, verse 39, to what really begins the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 4, fairly seamlessly. He could have gone from that to that without really giving much new information. Yet in line with his purpose to encourage his wavering congregation in the face of impending persecution, our author is not just concerned about intellectual formulation. That's, I think, an important item to take notice of. The Word of God is not just a theological abstract. It's not just here to teach us stuff. It's likewise, as our author will do in chapter 11, not just informing the mind, but likewise motivating the heart. He's looking at this congregation. He knows what's on the horizon. Good preachers try to keep that in mind. And he begins not just to inform them in Hebrews, but throughout Hebrews there's a certain rhetoric by which he's trying to encourage his congregation. To encourage them to do what? To endure what they are about to face. To endure in their faith. So we see in Hebrews not only the dynamic of theological truth. It's not just orthodoxy. There's also orthopraxy. And there's a time and a place, and like he's doing, I think, here we have a preacher utilizing rhetoric in order to not just inform, but encourage his congregation. And I think that's what the purpose of chapter 11 is about, is to encourage by reciting these great examples, this cloud of witnesses. Here, witness not meaning they're watching them, but rather witnesses as in people who have bore a good witness about what living by faith entails. What does it look like? So, at the end, when he's done with this great recitation, the final word that he gives reads more like a general before a great battle, or a football coach before a big game, giving that one last, let's go, guys. As he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What a beautiful way to end a very impactful part of the Bible. And that's how we need to approach it to some extent as well. Letting this not just inform us, but to shape and motivate our hearts. Now, as our author works through this chapter, we might ask ourselves likewise, well, what's his point? What's his overall point? Well, I've been saying it all along. But just to kind of connect it to our text, what he's really doing is he's taking the quote from Habakkuk that he read or that we read last week, and he's illustrating it. Remember back last week in chapter 10, verse 38, quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, he says, "But my righteous one will or shall live by faith." And that's what he's doing. He's taking that one part of the quote, and he's saying, this is what it looks like. This is what we need to be doing. We need to, as exampled, as illustrated, as magnified in the lives of these Old Testament saints, we must live like they did. We must live by faith. Before we get to those examples, and we'll be focusing on three today and next week, the three being Abel, Enoch, and Noah, let's think more broadly about the chapter itself. How does the chapter unfold? Or if we were to outline this chapter, what kind of outline would we create for it? Well, I think it's one way to do it, a fairly easy way, is just by noticing that our author walks through salvation history. I mean, he is a redemptive historian, biblical theologian. He begins with where? The beginning, verse 3. The very beginning of creation. And then we have in the verses before us today, 1 through 7, the pre-patriarchal period. Then the next section, he'll deal with the patriarchs, the guys like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchal period. That's verses 8 through 21. And then he's just walking us through the Bible. Walking us through the unfolding of God's redemption as revealed in history. So we have the pre-patriarchal creation, pre-patriarchal, patriarchal, then the Mosaic period in verses 22 through 31. And he ends with a brief mention of what I'll just term as the prophetic period, verses 32 through 38. So there we see a very important element of his presentation is he's just allowing the history of God's redemptive work to be his guide. But again, the major point in this recitation throughout, which we certainly see here today in our present passage, is that the righteous will live by faith. And it is by one's faith that one is accounted as righteous. We see this brought out in our current passage in different ways. We see it regarding Abel, going back to our three primary examples for this week. Abel, we see it in verse 4. How did Abel demonstrate his superior or his faith? By offering a superior offering by faith. Superior to who? To Cain's offering. And notice what it says. He is commended as righteous, seeing that God did accept his gift. So as a demonstration of his faith, he offers the superior gift, and it is commended to him as righteous. Enoch, too, was commended by God as righteous, or as stated in verse 5, having pleased God, which I take as a synonymous expression with commended as righteous. Likewise, Noah, having believed God's word about judgment, the author says, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, what is the instrumental cause of having a right standing with God? It is faith. We are on most familiar ground here, as we see our author spell out a familiar doctrine, one that we normally associate with the Apostle Paul. It is faith that is accounted as righteousness before God. Some of you are very familiar with that language. It's virtually a quote from Romans chapter 4. I thought we probably needed to read Romans 4 today. So if we can go back to Romans chapter 4, reading verses 1 through, I think it's 12. Let me check. Yeah, verses 1 through 12. Hear again the word of your God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, accredited to him, as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works or from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Well, I think we get Paul's picture. He makes it quite strongly. How is one accredited as righteousness? What is accredited as righteousness before God? Really what Paul's doing here, we know what he's doing, don't we? He's demonstrating dealing with two possible ways one obtains a right standing with God. One way is by how? Works. Paul says that don't work. The other way is by faith. Faith is the way that Paul says must work, because as he quotes David, we are all sinners. And so we cannot earn the due of God. We must rather accept righteousness as a gift. And how do we accept it? The instrumental cause is faith. Our own confession and catechisms provide us with good insight into this doctrine. We read one this morning. Now you realize why I chose our Westminster Confession of Faith for our confession of faith today. I want to read that second paragraph again to you, though, so we remember it. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. I really like that. I marveled this morning as we read that, by the way. Whatever is revealed in the Word. First, notice our confession starts with a more generic explanation of faith. What is faith? It's believing whatever is in the Word of God. For the authority of God Himself speaking therein. There's a whole lot going on there. What a beautiful system of doctrine we do have. For what does our confession indicate by that statement? That the Word of God itself is just like what I described it as. It's the Word of God. It's trustworthy. We like to use the word infallible and inerrant. It is that. Otherwise, how could you trust it? How could it be the Word of God? But it goes on to say, and acteth I do. I love this part. Again, we're still dealing with that general sense of what faith is. And acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. What does that mean? Well, it goes on to explain it. Yielding obedience to the commands. Trembling at the threatenings. That's what I meant a few weeks ago when I said something to the effect that there is a proper place and time for us to tremble, to have a trembling sort of fear at the threatenings of God. Now, that's not central to our hearts, but it's something that we have to keep within arm's reach. Not because we fear in the way that unbelievers fear. No, quite the opposite. We know that these things will not come upon us, but as our confession elsewhere explains it, this is what we deserve. This is what could have and should have happened. And so we should tremble at the threatenings. And of course, here we tremble at the threatenings because we take God at His word. We believe what God says. Boy, there's a lot, not just our understanding of Scripture, but it's how we should be doing theology. Theology is not a rationalistic approach to items. It's not what I think. And we use our minds, of course, we have to. But our minds are always in submission to what? What God says. Sometimes things may not make sense to our minds at a certain stage in our development. For those of us who have come into the church from outside, we might have heard things like predestination. And our initial result was, that's not how this works. Not at all. Why was that? Because our minds had not yet developed in our understanding of Scripture, though that Scripture itself was the guiding principle of our theological understanding. Our minds are certainly an important part of this, but our minds must be sanctified and renewed in the Word of God. Otherwise, we're just thinking vain thoughts. Our theology will be off base. We might get the right stuff, but if we get there the wrong way, it's just as deadly. Because eventually, we'll get to the wrong place. But here, our confession is helping us out. Threatenings and embracing, oh, we do love this. And embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. So we have this general understanding in our confession. And I'm pointing this out for a reason. I like for us to have confidence that this is the system of doctrine. Because here in a minute, I'm going to demonstrate from Hebrews chapter 11 how our confession is speaking rightly as our system of doctrine. But then it narrows its focus. But the principal acts of saving faith are, what's central regarding salvation and faith, are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And then question 73 of our larger catechism. Great explanation. How doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. We'll get to that to some extent in the next few weeks. Or of good works that are the fruit of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him. We'll say in just a minute, it's not just having faith. I read about these people who say, well, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. We can do something with faith too, can't we? I believe. Yeah, but what do you believe? The Muslim says he can say, I believe. The Hindu can say, I believe. That unbelieving neighbor of yours, you start to witness to him, say, well, no, I believe. But it's not just a generic faith, it's a faith which, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ and his righteousness. Now, there's the word that I've been using that you may have caught or may not have caught. You see, faith is not the ultimate cause. That's going back to that idea, well, I have faith, I believe. Well, everybody believes. The atheist believes, and he doesn't tremble. The devils believe, and they do tremble. They even believe God. They believe. No. It is the instrumental cause, because it takes and believes upon the ultimate cause, the final cause, the foundation of our salvation, which is Christ Jesus and his saving work. As I've said time and time again, it's not some generic faith, but faith in something specific, with the specific thing being the ultimate cause of our righteousness, which is Christ and his saving work being that ultimate cause. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, one is declared righteous before God, as Christ's righteousness is then imputed. It is gifted to the one so believing. And I meant to use both of those words, imputed and gifting. It is imputed. It is counted. We're in the field of judicial language in a sense here, or language of transaction. It's not mine inherently by right. It's his. But it's imputed to me. But there's another dynamic, and as we saw this in Paul in Romans 4, it's also a gift. I don't earn it. That's works. Any kind of doctrine that leads to you thinking you've earned a right standing with God, that's works. And you're wrong. Period. I mean, we're in the Reformed church world. If we can't say that with some force, then we're in big trouble. No, it's by faith. And as our magisterial formers told us time and time again, by faith alone. It is the instrumental cause of our right standing with God, as this faith embraces. I do love the Reformed language of rest. I love that. I love the thought of us resting in Christ and his saving work. Not working, but resting. Resting in Christ. That's faith. It's accepting, it's receiving, it's resting. But here's something that we do have to make sure we understand. As developed by our author in Hebrews, this faith is a practical, daily reality. You see, what I think one of the things that our author is doing here, you know, if some of you may be aware of this, I know one elder will especially be aware of this. Some people want to kind of pit John or James and Paul. You know, Paul's all about, you know, faith, but oh, James, he sneaks some good works in. Well, that's just a misunderstanding of Paul and James to begin with. Paul also speaks about fruit and the necessity of bearing good works as evidence of one's saving faith, just as James emphasizes faith as the starting point. Our author here actually seems to take and combine them, rightly so, in this chapter about living by faith. It is faith that in big and small ways proves itself in the daily conduct of a person. After all, our author, in providing these various examples of living by faith, he does not mention Christ as the object of their faith, but rather faith as a response to God and his word. I don't want us to separate these men from Christ. As all who are accounted as righteous are only so because God has imputed Christ's righteousness to them on the basis of faith. Yet the operation of faith is not an isolated or temporary manner or matter. As we see here in Abel, Enoch, and Noah, these men lived by faith, by a simple trusting in God that took a definite shape in their lives. That's what saving faith looks like. It looks like believing in God in the whole of one's life, in the everyday affairs of one's life. The faith. Daryl has gotten into a habit of pulling quotes. I don't ever say anything about Daryl pulling quotes, but I wouldn't mind you to pull this one maybe. The faith. Yeah, I'm doing it. We were talking about having promotions. I thought we'd just try it this one. The faith that lays hold of Christ for salvation is the same sort of faith that will offer the better sacrifice and build an ark despite there being no visible reason to do so. See what I'm putting together here? Our confession rightly speaks of generic or general faith in God and His Word, and specifies then particular faith in Christ. But what our confession does not do rightly is separate. It just doesn't. Because faith is faith. The faith that embraces Christ is the same faith that will offer, even at the threat of death, the better sacrifice. It's the same faith, though nothing seems to have changed the world around you. And despite the potential hostility you will face as you do it, that builds an ark because God has spoken so to you. Now, so we don't start building arks. You know, we are cessationists here. We believe that Scripture has ended. Don't think God is going to... No. Now, does God speak to you? Yes! Here. Again, as our confession has rightly helped us to understand. He speaks through His eternal Word. This is what we are to take and believe by faith. I think Noah, and this is where Noah really, I think, helps us to see this operation of saving faith, as he demonstrated faith by simply taking God at His word. God spoke, and he believed. And that is really what saving faith does. It hears the word of God and takes God at His word. It is not a blind faith. Nor, though, is it based on man's sensual perception. Three times in our current passage, it says something to the effect, that which is unseen. It begins that way. Faith is confidence of that which is unseen. I'll get back to that word confidence later. Then it speaks in verse 3 of, again, associating faith with the invisible. And again in Noah. That's my point that I made earlier. There was no visible indication of impending judgment. And yet Noah, despite it being invisible, believed because he believed in the one who spoke. It's not based on blind faith. It's not based on sensual perception. Rather, it is faith based on the historical testimony of God's word. We could say that faith is believing God as he has spoken through his word. To make this so very, very practical for us today. To put this a bit differently. That disposition of trust that clings to Christ as presented in the gospel. And that's the written word of God. That's the apostolic testimony of the saving work of Christ. Is the same disposition of trust that relies upon God for our daily bread. The same disposition that leads to obedience to God's commands. The same disposition that daily configures our attitude and mindset toward the challenges we face in this life. as the Word of God addresses all these subjects, declaring God faithful and true as the object of our faith. The sort of faith that is accounted as righteous is one which believes that God exists, as our author says, and rewards those who seek Him. The point I am driving home is that how we live daily determines the absence or presence of faith, a faith that saves. Let's be a bit bold this morning. It's easy to claim faith in an abstract concept. And to some extent, that's what we're saying when I say I believe in Christ. There's a certain abstraction to that. But if my daily practice and usual demeanor speaks more of a practical atheism. By the way, that's what our author in Psalms is referring to when he says that the fool does not believe in God. If you go on and work that out, he's not really referring to Richard Dawkins or whatever that fellow's name is. No, he's referring to someone who would say, I believe in God. But their daily conduct says otherwise. That God really doesn't take notice. I don't believe he takes notice of my life. He doesn't care what I do. He doesn't care how I live. That person, practically speaking, is an atheist. And if my daily practice and usual demeanor speaks more of a practical atheism than a simple childlike trust in God as one who exists and rewards those who seek Him, then I really need to question whether I have truly believed in Christ and His saving work. We must live by faith, because faith is the instrumental cause of our righteousness before God. I leave you with this simple question. Have you faith in Christ? Have you faith in Christ? A faith evident in the daily conduct of your life. If not, I urge you, I truly urge you to believe upon Christ for your eternal salvation. And when you do believe, when you have embraced and rested in Christ, you can have full assurance that the God who has promised you salvation in Christ is faithful and true. He does exist, and He will reward those who seek after Him. Let us pray. Father, with humbled hearts, we approach the throne of grace once again, asking that the message that has been declared today will take deep root in all of our hearts today, and that we, O God, will examine our lives, making sure that the presence of faith is there. And yet when we find it, recognizing that He who has promised is true and faithful, and He will do what we have believed Him to do, which is to save us for our eternal good. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.